thank you for all the people on YouTube getting on tonight. I want to welcome you there across the country and hopefully around the world. And we just get into the Bible tonight. And I'm going to clean up some of the ones for the last couple of weeks, and then we'll get into some of the, maybe one or two of the new ones tonight. But the first one, let's go over here to Genesis chapter 13. I'll get my phone out here so I can read this correctly. Genesis chapter 13. Let me get this one here for you. Here. Okay. I had a Thursday night question. It's in Genesis 13:10. And I am focused on the portion of the verse where it says, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. So my question was in the garden of the Lord was the garden of the Lord burned? Because from my understanding in chapter 3 verse 24 we are told that the Lord drove man out of the garden and had cherubims with a flaming sword guarding the tree of life. No fire came down. I understand that the land is still there because of the land grant, but was the garden itself burned up? Was there a big fire? You must be confused with California. Was there a big fire like Sodom and Egypt? And I'm sure that the reference to Egypt was Exodus 9:22-23, when hail, thunder, and fire was rained upon Egypt. So I can tell you my beep is bothering you, so I'm going to turn the volume down. Okay, now let's read this here, Genesis 13:10, and let's pick it up in verse 10 there. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and behold, all the plains of Jordan that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as thou comest unto Zoar. Now, here again, the key here is how you read this. And so let's read it correctly, and then you can see that this is not a reference to Eden being, the Garden of God being burned in any way, shape, or form. But I want to show you a couple of things about this. First off, it says, let's read it again. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plains of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, even as the garden of the Lord. What he is saying here is that the plain of Jordan that was well watered was like the Garden of Eden back in Genesis before God destroyed it. That's what he's saying. He's not making a reference that he burned up the Garden of Eden like he did Sodom and Gomorrah. He's making a reference, and I'll show it to you. He's making a reference here that before he destroyed it, the plain of Jordan. And if you remember that when Abraham looks at that plain, it is a beautiful place. It's picture perfect for a man to survive and to live in. So it is a picture of that. And in the sense of that the plain of Jordan, it says, was well watered everywhere. So it's a very good place for it to be likened to the Garden of Eden before God destroyed it with Sodom and Gomorrah. So you got to see he's making a comparison reference there. Now, let me give you a reference here that one of the defining things that you want to see here. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah Now this is where you would, if you wanted to find out for sure and get a definition on what he's talking about back here when he says of the garden of the Lord. Now you notice that the word Lord here is uppercase, so it's the garden of God also. But look over here in Isaiah 51, look at verse 3. And here's where he defines it for you. So you want to have this reference up with the one back in Genesis, and then the one in Genesis here in 51:3. It says, "For the Lord shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord." Now they just told you that the garden of the Lord was Eden. You see that? And it's things like that that when you would read that back there, and you would wonder what garden he was talking about. You go here, now he told you it's Eden, so it's the one back there that Adam and Eve were in. And so the thing, what you're seeing here is you're going to find the comparison throughout places in the Bible. And the reason why is this. When the Lord comes back in the millennium and he establishes his kingdom, most of it over there is now desert. And this is where, when you go back to Ezekiel 40 through 48 and you see how it all plays itself out, this is how you see that the water comes out of the holy oblation and then comes down to into the desert. And this is where the Bible says the desert blooms like a rose. So turn back to Revelation here. I just had you go to Revelation because this is where my note is, so turn back to Ezekiel 36. I'm sorry, I took you with me there. I should have just left you at the bus stop. Now, the reason why you find the Garden of the Lord or the Garden of Eden in places through the Bible making a comparison is because, and this is the key thing you need to learn about the Bible, and when you get over to Revelation chapter 22, and this is why I have the verse there, it's in my mind, the way I do things with my Bible is so I don't have to remember every place it is. I'll find one place about something and I'll put all my references there. So when you ask me a question, that's where I just got to go to find out what I want to go to. So that's just my system. But in Genesis chapter 30, Ezekiel chapter 36, you're going to find where the Bible comes complete circle. And this is where everything that God does, he does this way. And in Ezekiel chapter 36, it shows you that the Bible starts in the beginning with a garden of Eden, and then it gets a curse on it, and it goes into the world that we know today and all of the disaster that goes along with it. When the Lord comes back in Revelation chapter 19, he establishes the millennium in chapter 20. Chapter 21, then he deals with a new heavens and a new earth, and then 22 out in eternity. This is what he says that shows you how the Bible comes complete circle. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Pick it up in verse 33. "Thus saith the Lord God, in the day, second coming, that I shall have cleansed you from your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and waste shall be builded. And the desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." Now the desolate took place because of the second coming, Battle of Armageddon, all the people that were killed. In fact, the Bible tells you in I think it's one of those minor prophets, it says that it's going to take seven months to bury the dead. And the people are going to be traveling through the land and are going to smell the stink of all the dead bodies, because there's like 200 million people killed in the Battle of Armageddon. And you can go through the Bible and figure that out. And so when in verse 34 it says, "And a desolate land shall be tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that passed by." Now that's the people going by and seeing all the destruction from second coming and the Battle of Armageddon. Look at verse 35. "And they shall say, this land that was desolate is become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." So here's what you have. This is why you find the reference to the Garden of the Lord or the Garden of Eden in those places, making a parallel reference to it. It's because the beginning of the Bible, it starts in the Garden of Eden. God's plan for Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden was to, if you go back there and look at it, it was to be a fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Back in Adam's day, before the fall now, there was no pain in childbirth. Man lived to be 900 years old. There was a tree of life that would have kept him from dying from ever. So God puts Adam and Eve down in a garden, and they're told to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. God's plan was that they would have just kept moving on and growing and populating, and everything would have been fine, and God would have fellowshipped with them. But I've told you this 1,000 times. God moves, and then the devil moves. So God moved in Genesis 1:2 to establish the garden eastward in Eden, put Adam and Eve down in it, gave him dominion over everything that God created. He names all the animals. He's now sole possessor of the earth. And he's going to now populate the earth. That's going to go on forever and ever. That was God's move. The devil moved to stop that. And he stops it in Genesis chapter 3. When he comes down and he gets Eve to partake of the forbidden fruit, and she gives Adam to eat, and then God's plan at that point is destroyed. God can no longer go with the original plan that he had. Now, I want to be very clear about this, because it's easy in a mind that isn't really dialed into the Word of God, it's easy to think and to see, well, the devil got one up on God. No, the devil never gets one up on God. God always reacts and has a plan that the devil is part of that plan, even though the devil thinks he's destroying that plan. Because the key to the Bible, and I've told you this 1,000 times, the key to the Bible is free will. God is not going to force anybody to love him. God wants man to make it his own by his own free will choice. And so God allowed the devil to show up in Genesis 3. He allowed the devil to throw God's plan and destroy man. And then God moves into the next phase of his plan, and that is now, from the fall on, even though man is in a fallen state, God has created a way that man can still have fellowship with him, but it isn't going to be like it was in Genesis 2 and 3, where now the kingdom is going to be established and it's going to be wonderful. The Garden of Eden is now gone. You're right. He puts an angel there with a flaming sword to keep Adam and Eve from getting back into it. And the reason for that is, he says that if Adam would have gotten back in a fallen, sinful state and would have partaken of the tree of life, even God could not have taken back that eternal life. Now that is one of the greatest places in the Bible that shows you the eternal security of God and his salvation. Adam is in a fallen state. God clearly says, now look, You two angels there with the flaming swords, you burn their behinds if they try to get back in here. Because if they would have gotten back in and eaten in a fallen state, the tree of life, they would have lived forever in a sinful state, and God could have never reversed that process. Now that is eternal security personified. So God didn't allow them back in. And now, from Genesis 4, with Cain and Abel, you see what happens. What happens with Cain and Abel? I know, Cain kills Abel. I get all that. But what now changes in Genesis chapter 4? Now they have to make a choice. You see? Cain had to make a choice. Abel had to make a choice. Abel made the right choice. Cain made the wrong choice. Abel offered an offering of sheep. That was his choice. Cain offered his fruits and vegetables. That was his choice. From this point on, after Genesis chapter 3, where Eve makes the choice, now from Genesis 4 to the rest of the Bible and the rest of man's history, it's about the choices we make. This is by God's plan, because God wants everybody from Genesis 3 up to Revelation chapter 22 is going to have to make the choice. Because right now, from Genesis 3, 1 and 2, when he had the garden, and it was the Garden of Eden, and that plan got postponed, now he gives us the next 6,000 years where man has choices that he puts a parenthesis, and at the end of that 6,000 years, when we go into the millennium and then into God's eternity, it reverts back to what it was in Genesis 1 and 2 with the Garden of Eden. And this is what Ezekiel 36 shows you. It shows you that there's a Garden Eden at the beginning of the Bible, and there's a Garden Eden at the end of the Bible. At the end, in Genesis chapter, Ezekiel chapter 36, and Revelation chapter 22, this is where the plan that God originally had for Adam that got canceled because of what happened in Genesis 3 now fulfills itself. So you have a Garden of Eden in the beginning of the Bible, you have a Garden of Eden at the end of the Bible. You have the Bible being a complete circle. It starts in a garden, it ends in a garden. This is why he says, I'm the Alpha and Omega. I'm the beginning and I'm the end. God is in the beginning and God is in the end. God has a garden in the beginning, he has a garden at the end. In between that is 6,000 years of history. We're living right toward the end of that 6,000 years right now. And in that time period, in God's mind, and I don't profess to understand God's mind, but in that time period, right now, in God's mind, he's calling out men and women who want to be part of that original plan that's going to be fulfilled at the end in Revelation 22. So for 6,000 years, the Old Testament before the law, and the Old Testament during the law, in the Old Testament after the captivity, in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, and then when the church age comes in, up through 2,000 years of the church age, which we are now part of, on the end of it, it's all about man making his choice. God will not come down and force you to love him. He will not come down and force you to choose him. He will not come down and force you to follow him. He will do everything he can by the power of the Holy Spirit of God to show you that the way with him is the best way to go. And he'll put people in your life who have made the right choice to try to help you show you what the right choice is. He has churches with pastors and people who preach the Word of God to show you what the best choice is. But at the end of the day, it has to be your choice. So, by the time we get to Revelation chapter 22, in God's mind, he's satisfied now that everybody has made the choice that wants to move on with the Garden of Eden in eternity that would have went on in chapter 3, but God allowed the devil to do what he did so we would have the choice, because he won't force us. Am I making sense? You following what I'm saying here? So you find all through the Old Testament reference to that Garden of Eden compared to what it was on earth before God and man screwed it up. So the only thing that I want you to understand out of this, and it was a great question, the only thing that I want you to get from this is just the basics. The Bible's a full circle. It started in Genesis 1-2 in a garden, Garden of Eden, and it shows you over here in Ezekiel 36 that that's where it's going to end up. When God comes back, he's going to establish his kingdom. The kingdom is going to be in Jerusalem. The water, Ezekiel 40 through 48, comes out of the temple, down through the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea now comes alive, because right now it's dead. You can't drown in the Dead Sea. It's got so much salt content, you just float. But there's no life, there's no fish in it. It's the Dead Sea. So it comes down through the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea comes alive. Then it comes out of the Dead Sea and goes down through the desert, and the desert comes alive. What he's doing is by the Spirit of God, which is a picture of the water of God coming out of the temple of God, he's establishing and re-bringing about the Garden of Eden. So the desert blooms like a rose. And then the whole land grant that was given to Abraham, as you said, now goes back to being the Garden of Eden like it was in Genesis chapter 3. And then the water goes on into the Mediterranean and on out to the ends of the earth, and it brings life wherever it goes. So now God's plan is ready to launch itself. It started in Genesis 3, 2 and 3 with the garden. It got postponed in Genesis 3 by the devil. And then for 6,000 years, God used that to gather the men and the women who wanted to be part of that in the future. And then when he comes back at the second coming, when he establishes the millennium, he puts Jesus Christ on the throne, everything is set. Now the land turns back to the Garden of Eden, and off we go into eternity. You got a Garden of Eden in the beginning, you got a Garden of Eden at the end. The Bible's a complete circle. See? Is that understandable for everybody? That's all I want you to get out of it. I don't want you to worry about everything else. And, you know, and along with that, again, but I'm not going to get into this, but again, just to show you how it's a complete circle. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you have a tree of life. You know what you have in Revelation chapter 22, verse 14? When you go into that, you have the tree of life again. Nothing for you, but it's there. It's there. My point is, the Garden of Eden is in the beginning and in the end. The Bible's a complete circle. So that's what I wanted you to see out of that. Very good question. Very good question. Now, the next one here. Let me read this one. You will not hear the beeps now. Hey, Bob. That's me, by the way. Question for Thursday night concerning our spiritual house, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In the world, we remodel, replace, or rebuild our earthly houses often due to whatever circumstances. But would you say that we can also rebuild or remodel our spiritual house, replacing the wood, hay, and stubble with gold, silver, or precious stones? With Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16 stating, we can redeem the time we have lost on this earth through our time out of fellowship. I didn't know if you could do the same with your material your spiritual house was made of. If so, what would that look like? Thank you. That is a really good question. Now, there's two ways that you can handle this. And it depends on how you're teaching it, who you're teaching it to, and what you're going to try to accomplish. Now, we know that 1 Corinthians chapter 5, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about our body being the temple of God. And he says in 2 Corinthians 5 that we have our body is a house made without hands, eternal in the heavens. And I have used the example before, and I use this a lot with people who are in difficulties maybe in their marriage or even in their own personal life of being stuck in the world. And I use the analogy, and it's a picture to show, to illustrate something. And, you know, if you're in a bad marriage and you're having marital problems, I always liken that you need to move out of the old house, which is where the problems are, and move into the new house, which is where you begin to create another lifestyle that is absent with those problems. Obviously, it's easy to say that, and you get into the talking about how that you leave the old house and all the stuff that was in it, all the furniture, all the bad memories of the leaks and the this and that, and you get a new house. The new house, everything is new. It's just a picture of you starting new again and start focusing on the new things, the right things, and forget the old things. Now, I've used that analogy for years and years and years in dealing with situations like marriages which are having issues, or even individuals who are having problems. And I tell them, you got to get out of the old house. The old house, it's got a closet full of skeletons. It's got all kinds of trash laying around. Everything is busted and broken up and done. And you need to get out of that house and then get into the new house where you start to build when you have the house that everything is new in. And you can see the analogy of that, and I would use it that way to try to get across my point of the old house and a new house. And like I said, I've used that for years and years and years to illustrate to people what you need to do. And what it does, it always gives you a point of reference. If you're dealing with a marriage which is having issues, and you go through that process that you decide, okay, we're gonna dump the old house and we're gonna move into a new house, or we're gonna build a new house, and you build it the right way. You can always hold each other accountable with that aspect, that if one or the other begins to slide back, you can always say lovingly, kindly, not in a nasty, bad way, but you can always talk about the fact that, hey, look, we don't want to go back to the old house. Immediately, it brings to mind the way things were that you don't want to have in your life anymore. And you can use that as an accountability reference to keep from going back into that. Now, at the same time, it's a thing where if you're an individual and you're not married and you're single, and I've used that analogy with you, and you're building a new house. In other words, the old house was not very spiritual, but the new house is a new spiritual house. And when you began to build in this, gold, silver, precious stones, where in the old house you had wood, hay, and stubble. You can see the analogy. And then as I'm working with somebody and we're dealing with things, when you have struggles or things come up, and they will, then you simply deal with the fact that, look, you don't want to go back to that old house. There's nothing in that old house. Now, most people, and you young couples and you young singles can't relate to this yet, but most of you people who have been around for 20, 30 years, you've had a house that was a starter house when you got married, and then you moved into another house. Some of you have moved multiple times. And I don't know of anybody that, I know when we moved here in 19... December of 77, I got hired out here, and it was one of those whirlwind things. They flew me out on the week before Thanksgiving, interviewed me, had me preach, I think. Maybe they didn't, but I was out here. They showed me around, interviewed me, and then they decided to hire me. Well, they wanted me to move out here be here by January 1. But that's only 4 weeks. Barb had just had Kelly. I mean, Kelly was born probably 3 weeks before I was supposed to come out. So we had a brand new baby. I had my own areas that I had to work with the job and work out all that stuff out. But they were flying me out on a weekend. I had to sell my house. They were flying me out. I was flying out on Saturday night, preaching on Sunday morning, and flying back Canton on Sunday night, Sunday afternoon. I did that for 3 or 4 weeks. Ugh, what a mess that was. And everything, there's so many stories I could tell you that I'm not going to get into of how God works in situations like that, but that's not my point. Bottom line is, when I got out here, Barb flew out with Kelly the first weekend I was here. She wasn't staying. She was going to fly back. But we had to find a house. We had to find a house in 2 days. Close on the house. And then I was going to go back with her. Me and Jim Lake was loading up the truck, the moving truck, and we were driving out and unloading everything in the house. All within a week's time. Well, we got out here. It was a very nice realtor. She showed us around. We got a couple of houses we looked at. We made an offer on one, and they took it. And it's still up there. It's 8513 Kentucky in the end of Raytown. Go by and look at it sometime. It's a lot better shape now than it was when I lived in it. But you might expect that. So anyway, it was a real small house. 2 bedrooms, a half a bathroom, not a whole bath, a half a bathroom, and very small. And we moved into it. And we were there for probably 10 years or so. And then we just outgrew it. We had Jamie and, you know, and then and everything, there just wasn't any. So then we built a house we're in now. And that's where we live now. I could not see us ever going back into that house again. I mean, I don't even know how we survived as long as we did there. I drive by it sometimes, and it looks like a shoebox, man, compared to, and I don't have a huge house now, but it's bigger than the one I had back then. And I as I think about the way it was and how everything was going bad with it, my foundation cracked and fell in this way. And before I could sell it, it cost me $6,000 or $7,000 to have somebody come in and straighten up the foundation before I could sell it. I mean, it was a lot of nightmares in this house. And I would never think of going back into that house. And I have talked to people that were trying to build their life in a new house, and I use that example and try to show them you don't want to go back in the old house. The new house, when he got in it, it was like a new car, smelled new. You know, everything was nice, everything worked, everything was, now we've been there almost over 30 years now and nothing works anymore. Now we're ready for a new house. If you have one you want to give me, I'll take it. But anyway, it was a thing where I would never go back to the old house. And that's the way when you make the decision for the Lord to build the new house that's built on righteousness and do the right things, and put the right things in your life, you don't want to ever go back to the old house. That old house, it has a lot of good memories, but it also has a lot of bad memories. $7,000 worth on the foundation. I got water in the basement every time it rained. You know, around my basement windows, you know, you had those little dugout things, you know, that, and you know, and you put the metal things around them, and you can't look up and see, but if you're outside, you can look down inside the window. You know what I'm talking about? They're dug out around there. Every time it poured down rain, I could just sit there and watch those suckers fill up. When it hit the top, guess where it came into? There's a lot of bad memories. It's a lot like life. Even when you were unsaved or you're out of fellowship with God, I'm not going to say every experience or every memory you had was bad. But there was a lot of bad ones, wasn't there? And when God puts you into the new house and you built the new house, I'm not saying you don't have some bad times and some bad memories, but they'll be based on the fact that we don't do what's right, not the fact that it's just life. Everything now is positive. And you begin to build toward that new house, and you don't ever want to go back. You don't ever want to go back. So you begin to understand that I use that example of leaving the old house and building a new one. Now, having said that, this question, and it's Aaron's question, he's in the kids tonight, it shows you another way that you can use that. Depending on who you're dealing with, how you want to accomplish, and what you want to accomplish, I could just as easily take somebody or take a marriage or whatever and say, not about leaving the old house to the new house, but as he asked the question, remodeling the house that you're in. That'll work too. It just depends on how you want to do it. Neither one of them are wrong. Neither one of them is not better than the other. I can accomplish whatever I want to accomplish with either one of them. It would depend on the person that I'm dealing with. And it would depend on what I wanted to try to accomplish with them. But I could actually say to them, you know what? The house you're living in now is falling down around your ears. I mean, the thing is falling apart. In fact, I could use the house I'm living in right now as an example of that and become off with it very good. My railing on my porch, if you come into my house, don't lean up on the railing. You will go off your back into the yard. It's just that simple. And it's a thing where all houses that you live in for a while, they need maintenance. And the way I would deal with this aspect of it would be from the maintenance aspect, not a new moving aspect. The new moving aspect would get out of the old house and build the new one. The maintenance aspect is you're in the house that you're in, you need to keep up with the maintenance. The wiring's going to get old. The floor's going to get old. The cabinets are going to get old. The doors are going to start to stick. You're going to get things where, you know, if you look at my garage door that goes up, when it touches the ground, you can see light underneath of it because it's all rotted underneath the thing there. I'll get around to it at some point in time. I kind of like it that way. But anyway, your spiritual house needs maintenance. And depending on who I'm talking to and how I'm dealing with them, I would take the one aspect and say, you need to move out of the old house and you need to build a new one. Start from scratch. But once you get into that new house, this is where I would bring in his question. You need to stay maintaining that house. I've lived in that house now for over 30 years. I've repainted it 4 times. I put 3 roofs on it, 2 furnaces, 2 air conditioners. The guy that tells you that buying a house is a good investment needs to be shot. That I don't know where they get that. When we built our house, we built it for $100,000, right around $100,000. Today, living in the part of Raytown that I live in, which is Raytona Beach, it's worth about $128,000. Now somebody says, well, Bob, you made $28,000 on your house. Really? Mm-hmm. Okay. Get a pen out here. Figure putting 2 furnaces in, that's $6,000 a pop. Painting it 4 times at $3,000 a pop. The roof we put on it. The other problems that we've had with it, I'm not making anything on this house. If I sell it tomorrow, I'm in the hole. I don't care because it's only a house. You know what I'm saying? I don't plan on moving. I love the smell of marijuana in the morning when I get out for my neighbors. And I can get high without smoking it. I love it. I mean, they have parties right across the street, man. They leave the garage open, there's a whole bunch of people over there, and I mean, it's just a blue haze over their driveway. And I come out at night. Man, I ain't got a care in the world. I mean, neighbors are over there drinking beer, and they hear me singing on the other side of the street, I'm living on top of the world. You know, ladies say, what's wrong with him? I'm smelling what you're smoking over there. Anyway, I don't plan on moving. I'm going to be there. I'm happy, you know, my house is paid for. I'm not going to look for, but it requires maintenance. My wife's constantly on me about fixing this or fixing that. And I'm constantly saying I will. Point being, great question. Your spiritual life needs to be maintained. You need to make sure that you keep up with the gold, silver, and precious stones and keep out the wood, hay, and stubble. Now, I know I took and laid out both of those, but you know, this is what you do. Like if you've got volleyball coming up and somebody's going to do a devotion, that would be a great devotion. Not both of them, and certainly not as long as I've answered it, but you can take that, cut it down, and talk about your house, your body, your physical house, and how you need to maintenance that, and how you need to maintain your spiritual house. I mean, people need to hear that. That's a very good practical application. I don't know that I would use the first one, and I'm moving out of the old house into the new house, but I could definitely use the one that Aaron brought up and show you that it depends on who you're dealing with and how you're dealing with it, which way that you're going to go. And so, yes, you could use it that way. Most definitely, you could use it both ways. And it just comes down to when you're dealing with somebody and you want to help them be accountable to something, you always want to give them an illustration that they can identify with. If you notice in the Bible, Jesus did this all the time when he was talking to people. He'd always make a reference to something that they could see and understand and then bring it back to the spiritual side of things. Now, most people miss that, but that is a great tool in dealing with people. A lot of Christians are so brain dead that all they do is just throw out scriptures and people just can't make the identification with it. You always got to be able to give them a visual of what the principle is and then tie the two together. That's what the Lord did. And if you want to be good in communicating to people, then this is what you need to be able to do. And these two things that I gave you are just two tools of communication. That's really what they are. The one is moving out of the old house into the new house. Throwing in a few examples if you have the time, like I did. And the other one is being in the house, but realizing that you have to continually maintenance a house. Things are going to go wrong. And you can just add to that. And then people will hear what you're saying. They can all identify with that because they all either live in houses or lived in houses or been around moms and dads who had to fix their houses. And then you make the spiritual application to it. So, you know, this is what you want to do. So that's a good question. And those are two things that, you know, that you can begin to use when you're dealing with people. And this is what makes you effective when you're trying to talk to people and help them understand. They have to identify with something that they can understand and then show them the biblical principle that helps them illustrate it. That's what you got to do. So that's a good question, Aaron. I know you're in there, but good question. Now, the next one here, and this is another good one. I like this one, too. Come over here to Genesis chapter 37. You can learn some things tonight and learn some things that will help you. It isn't all about the Antichrist and the end of the world, and, you know, though the Antichrist is on his way, and it is the end of the world, but we can learn some other stuff, too. Genesis chapter 37. Now, I like this one, too. I read these so I don't miss anything. Hello, Bob. Hope you're having a good day. No, the day you wrote that, I was not. But thank you for asking. No, I was. I was just wondering if there were any significant ties between Gilead in Genesis chapter 37 and the bomb of Gilead in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22. Now that's, let me stop there. I like that because somebody is paying attention. Somebody's seeing Gilead here and the bomb of Gilead way over here. We're talking from Genesis to Jeremiah. That's a big leap. So somebody's paying attention and saying, wow, I see this, I see that. And then Can you explain to me how that works? This is how you learn your Bible. Now, I know right now you're asking me, but in time, you'll be able to figure it out. But this is what you do. This is what you do. It's like the other questions that were asked tonight. People read something, see something else, and want to know. It doesn't matter that you don't have the answer or you can't figure the thing out. I always want to stress that. There's lots of things that you'll see, but you maybe don't know the answers yet. There's those things that I see that I don't know the answer yet. The key is you're seeing two things. That's the key. Don't worry about the fact you can't figure it out. You will in time, and I'll help you now. But you got to understand that is how you begin to learn your Bible. Okay. And the bomb of Gilead in Jeremiah 8:22. Now, here's the question. Why in Genesis are they taking it to Egypt, which is a type of the world? Just curious about it. Now, that is an incredibly great question. Now, let's look at Genesis chapter 37 and pick it up in verse 25. Now, here's another great lesson that you can learn here. This is another good one. And they sat down to eat bread, and they lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spices and balm and myrrh, going to carry it down into Egypt. And the question here is, if Egypt is a type of the world, and yes it is, why would the Bible tell you that they're taking the balm, the balm, which is known as the balm of Gilead, taking it down to Egypt? Now, let me define for you what this balm of Gilead is. It's not a balm like when you drop out of a plane. It's a balm like a salve. The balm of Gilead is some kind of healing agent that you're going to find in places like Jeremiah 46, Jeremiah 8. It's also found in Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1. And you're going to find that the balm of Gilead is a healing agent that is produced out of Gilead that they made out of a plant or a flower or something into a balm or a salve that was used as a healing. So it's called the balm of Gilead, and wherever you find it, it's used in that context of healing somebody of something. And this is where you will find how it's used. And this is what it really was. Now, I want to look at these real quick. You can turn over to Jeremiah. Let's look at these real quick, get these down here so you can put the references together. I think that would be important. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 8, Israel's in a real mess, and they are spiritually sick, okay? And so Jeremiah, he's really laying out their problems, and they have a disease, which is a sinful sickness against God. Look what he says in verse 22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughters of my people recovered? So the balm of Gilead is something that deals with healing and helping people recover. Here he's using it in a spiritual format, saying that Israel is diseased spiritually and there's no balm of Gilead. Now the balm of Gilead is two things. First of all, I'm going to talk, we just see it here, it is something that is a physical balm that heals somebody physically. But it's also, in a spiritual, inspirational application, it's a picture of a spiritual healing. The balm of Gilead will be a picture of the Word of God. And it has healing agents that will heal you spiritually, like the physical balm of Gilead will heal you physically. Now, come over to Song of Solomon chapter 4, and here you find it again. And here I want you to see how it's connected to Gilead. I think that's important. Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 1. Not only is it a balm in the sense of a healing salve or some kind of healing agent, but it's connected to Gilead. Now, you'll want to see and understand what Gilead represents in the Bible. And in Song of Solomon 4:1, here you have Christ speaking to the bride. In other words, Christ speaking to me and to you. And what you have here following is a picture, all of illustration of things that he's taking animals and he's taking certain aspects of fruit and like pomegranates and all that, and he's liking it to the beautiful picture in his mind of the church. Also showing you that all these things, if you want to study them, will go back to a picture of some our relationship with Christ. But we don't have time for that. Look at verse 1. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks, and thy hair is like a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now, a little bit of advice, guys. If you're dating a girl and you're taking her out and you pick her up, don't tell her her hair looks like a flock of goats from Gilead. Probably not going to get you very far. But symbolically here, he's talking to the church. Notice he says, has dove's eyes. That's when you see that, when you go over to chapter 5, verse 12, here the bride is speaking to Christ. And in 5:12, the bride is saying that Christ has the eyes of a dove. Here we see Christ saying that his bride, the church, has the eyes of a dove's. What does that tell you, spiritually speaking? It doesn't mean that you got those little round eyes like a dove has. It spiritually means something. Now, over there in the New Testament, the dove is a type of the Holy Spirit of God. It depends on Christ when he's baptized. So what he's saying here is that the dove eyes have something to do with you looking at things through the Holy Spirit of God, but it also says he has dove's eyes too, so you not only look at things through the Holy Spirit of God, you look at things through the eyes of Christ. See that thing? Now that's just a simple little thing, and I don't have time to go through them all, but I could. That's just a simple little thing that shows you how that these illustrations that he uses physically. I got it someplace. Somebody one time years and years and years ago took everything described to this woman literally and then put it into a picture of a woman. It was a god-awfulest, ugliest thing you ever saw in your life. But that's not what he's talking about. Every one of those things spiritually represents something. Now, thy hair is a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Now we have Gilead. Gilead in your Bible will always be a place that was well watered, a place that was great for feeding sheep or goats. It represents for us a well-being and a well-satisfied and a well-nutritious and a well place where you have all the sufficiency that you need. That's what Gilead represents in the Bible. Now that's important. Once you understand that, then you realize that there is a balm that comes out of Gilead. So not only does the place Gilead represent the well-nurturing of a child of God and the well-growth process being fattened spiritually of a child of God, but it also represents a balm, a salve, a healing that comes out of Gilead. Now, can you begin to see the spiritual application to it? Now, let me take it one step further. What does the name Gilead mean? Balm of Gilead. What does the word Gilead mean? It means witness. See? Now, the question was, why would God send Gilead, the balm of Gilead, down to Egypt, the type of the world? Excellent question. Once I lay it all out for you, now it becomes clear what you have there is a picture of God sending the Word of God to the world. See? If there's anybody that needs healing, it's the world system. If there's anybody that needs the balm of Gilead and needs the witness of God, it's Egypt, the world. So this is why you see this going down here. Now, I could take it one step further, and I'm just going to hit this one lightly because I want to finish this other question. When we go back to the end of the book of Genesis, when, you know, here they're selling Joseph into slavery. You know the story. They put him in a pit. He's down there. They pull him out, sell him to the Midianites. He winds up down in Egypt. When he's down in Egypt, he finds favor with Pharaoh, and Pharaoh raises him up to the second position in the kingdom. When he does that, now we have Joseph as the greatest type of Christ anywhere in the Bible in over 152 particulars, because he's rated second in the kingdom. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is number three. That'll be Daniel. Number one is Abraham. So now you have laid out for you three things that you can study, but Joseph is a type, the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. Okay, having said that, Joseph in time reveals himself to the brothers that sold him into slavery. And they all have a great reunion. He gives us one of the great verses that ought to be on everybody's hit list, hit parade list of memorizing and learning, when he says to his brothers, boy, this is so true. You can use this in your life almost every day of your life. After they sold him into slavery, almost going to kill him, pulled him out of that hole, lied to his dad, sold him into slavery, went down into Egypt, and all that he went through as God took care of him through that, when he finally meets his brother and they are so broken up over what they did, you know what he said? It's the greatest principle anywhere in the Word of God for you and for me with life's troubles. He said, you meant it for my evil. God meant it for my good. So, here it comes. Balm of Gilead, going down into Egypt, type of the healing of the Word of God from a well-watered place, going down as a witness to the world. So now, Joseph sends back for his dad and all of the family to come down into Egypt, and he's going to be with them there. Obviously, this is the start of the formulation of the nation of Israel, but put that aside. So the Bible tells us when he goes back and he tells all the brothers and the family, all saddles up to come back to Egypt, guess what? The Bible tells you there's 66 of them that go down into Egypt. There's another picture of the Word of God going down to the world. 66 people in that family head down to Egypt. And God gave the world 66 books, the Balm of Gilead, as his witness to the world. There, see how you get that out of that? I mean, it's just endless. I could go on with things like that all night long. It's just, this is what the Bible does. It's all right there for you to get into. Now, let me show you another one here in this last few minutes we got. This one just came in right before a Bible study tonight, and I thought to myself, oh, I got to get this one in. This is in Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 10. And it says, for who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro through the whole earth. And the question is, well, the question was, I don't even have to look this one up, I can remember. The question was, do I have any sermons on the day of small things? And if I do, could I explain that tonight? Well, yes, I do. And you don't want the sermon because it's 2 hours long. But I'll give you the answer here. What is the day of small things? Now, when you read something like this, just go back and put our little thinking caps on of what I've taught you. I'll be very disappointed if you screw this up. I'm reading verse 10, and I say, who hath despised the day of small things? And I'm thinking to myself, I wonder what that's talking about. Raise your hand. What's the first thing I do? Yes. What? That's right. The first thing I do is establish a context. Trying to go answer that without a context is going to get you so messed up that you'll, next thing you know, you'll be a charismatic Jehovah Witness and a Mormon all in the same day. So I want to get the context. Where do I get the context? Well, let's go back to the beginning of Zechariah and find out what the book of Zechariah is all about. I mean, I'm only in the fourth chapter, so let's go back. Now, the first thing I would do if I want to get a context for that is I want to see the book and what the context of the book, where this verse is at. And here's what you got in the book of Zechariah. For 12 years now, the nation of Israel, they started to rebuild the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah. And they quit building it. 12 years now has passed. And they haven't done another thing to it. In fact, they're using the material for that temple and building their own homes. Boy, there's some spiritual applications in that. Zechariah is commissioned by God to go back to the nation of Israel and encourage them to get back to building the temple. And the temple must be built. Now, here's the problem. They don't see the urgency of it. They don't see the urgency of building the temple at this point in time. Do you know why? Because the kingdom of heaven is gone from the nation of Israel. So in the immediate time that they're there, they do not see and understand the importance of building the temple, and they're in no hurry to finish it. What he tries to get across to them is the fact that as a nation, I don't care where you're at in the chastisement of God to them, without the temple, you have no future. Because they're looking short term. Oh man, why build the temple? I mean, everything and nothing's working anyhow. But long term, that temple has to be there at the first coming of Christ. So he tries to get them motivated. And he does, because the work gets restarted in after him, and it's completed then about 20 years later. And what he says to them, and this is the key, this is what you want, and if you don't have this at the beginning of your Bible as an intro for the context of the book, you need to get it in. And what he's telling them is simply this. He says, you guys are not building a building. You're building your future. Now you can take that right to everybody saved in this room tonight, going back to the old house and the house and refurbishing the house. As a Christian, you're not building your house today. You're building your future. Your future with Him. So when he says here, who hath despised the day of small things? Now the context can be better understood. The day of small things is the fact that they're building the temple in a time when it doesn't really matter, because the temple, God's done with the temple. Kingdom of heaven is gone. I mean, read Psalm 78. I mean, it's over, it's gone. 78 tells you that kingdom is gone. And the building of the temple right now is no big deal to them. In fact, when you compare it, even when they finish the temple, I mean, when Solomon originally built the temple, on the day that temple was dedicated, they sacrificed 200 rams, 22,000 bullocks, 120,000 rams and lambs. And when they dedicated this one, they were lucky to have two chickens and a duck. In fact, the Bible tells you that the old men, they wept. And I've heard a lot of preachers say, well, they're weeping because they're happy. No, you're wrong. They're weeping because they remembered when Solomon built it, and they're looking at it now. And to everybody now, this was the day of small things, because the temple worship wasn't any good anymore. They're not building the temple for the day they live in. They're building the temple for the first coming of Christ that's going to build their future, and the second coming of Christ. Now, having said that, now you know the context historically. So the day of small things is about the building of the temple, which they're not interested in, because to them it's a small thing, it doesn't matter, because Solomon's day is past. That's, you need to understand that. Now let me just jump ahead here for a moment. With the government in the way it is and everything going on today, have you noticed how that even in our government, I think it's Vance, they're pushing the rebuilding of the temple over in Jerusalem. I have heard this for years and years and years, how that someplace down in Texas, they got all the material that's biblically orchestrated that they can build the temple over there. Somebody got the idea that you had to have a red heifer, which is a particular point of cow. So someplace in this country, they're breeding red heifers. The Christians out there are going bananas over this. They think this is incredibly great. This goes to show you how absolutely benign their brains are when it comes to anything that has to do with the Bible. Our government wants to build that temple over there. Maybe it even to get to that point. I don't know. But I do know this. The temple that they want to build over there right now has absolutely zero to do with anything with the Lord. That temple is going to be the one the Antichrist sits down in and claims himself to be God when he desecrates the Holy of Holies and the abomination of desolations, which is talked about in the Bible in a couple different places. But this is what happens when you lose your Bible. The temple that God is going to reign in is found in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, and it takes place after the Lord comes back in the millennium at the second coming, not now before the tribulation period. But the evangelicals out there and a lot of Baptists, and boy, you get on the, when these guys get talking this on the webpage, I mean, they're just going crazy about thinking how great this is, boy, the Lord, da, da, da. It has nothing to do with God. It has nothing to do with the Lord, and has everything to do with the Antichrist. But if you miss the rapture of the church, that's okay, because you're going to think the Antichrist is the Lord, so it's all going to work out good for you, even though it won't be. Now, this is the danger of not understanding how your Bible goes together with time. And this is the danger that you get into of this kind of stuff, man, that really, it's out there, man. And so many of God's people fall for it. Why? Because they have no understanding about their Bibles. Building the temple right now has no more value than them building it back then. God still isn't dealing with the nation of Israel. You could build the temple to Solomon's specifications, get all the rams and the bulls and mimic that thing down to the line, and God wouldn't be 100 million light years around it. You know why? Because God's going to build his after he comes back. And it ain't going to be one that the U.S. government builds. It'll be the one the Lord builds. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain and build it. And so I throw that in there because we're in the same mess today as they were back then. The kingdom is not coming till Christ comes at the second coming of Christ. So any temple being built now would be an absolute waste of time for God, but very beneficial to the Antichrist. Now, that's the historical and the doctrinal. Let me give the inspirational of the day of small things. Matthew chapter 25, verse 23 says, if you be faithful over the little things, I'll make you ruler over many. The day of small things in a practical, inspirational, the best example I can give you is tonight. I gave you what? Four little simple questions that I answered. They weren't monstrosities of doctrine. They weren't spectacular great studies that they dealt with the Antichrist, the Second Coming, and all the great spectacular things. They were just four or five simple, basic doctrinal truths laid out for you in the questions that if you get them in your Bible tonight, you have four things that you didn't have before. Those will be the small things of the day for you. I think he talks about it in Isaiah chapter 28 when he talks about who shall we teach doctrine, who shall we get to understand, and then what's he say? Here a little and there a little. You got tonight exactly inspirationally what the small things are, and you should never despise them. In other words, you don't look at those four things that I gave you tonight and say to yourself, wow, that was okay, but man, I'd rather talk about this or talk about that, wish you'd have talked about that. That's your mindset. But you've never understood. The only way you understand the great big things in the Bible, by starting with the small things. You see, that's a problem with a lot of God's people I've met over the years. They're all big into prophecy. They're all big into this and big into that. They all like the exciting stuff. But they never get into the basic little small things which really build the big things. Your Bible is put together one doctrine at a time. The small things will show you that there's always a chain of evidence that ties the doctrines together that build the great concepts of the Bible. You trying to understand the big concept things of the Bible without building the fundamental little doctrines of the Bible that are the chain of evidence will leave you as shallow as you could ever want to be. This is why he says here, and I get it. Historically, I get it. Doctrinally, I get it. Inspirationally, every day you ought to be looking at the small things God gives you. And never despising them, but realizing they're part of God's growth process for your life. You got four things tonight, maybe five. Well, actually, you got a bunch more. But I mean, just in subjects, questions, you got four. You got four things tonight that were not spectacular, though they are. They weren't magnanimous, though they are. They weren't something that set the world on fire, though they should. They're just small things. But he said, if you be faithful in the little things, I'll make you ruler over many. And the way you get to be a handle on the Word of God, which you really know your Bible and know how to handle it, and God makes you ruler over the principles to help people in their life, is by the small things. You be faithful in the little thing. You see it in ministry. You start out discipling somebody. You start out working here, doing this, doing that, get a helping hand, and God grows you up through that, and pretty soon you're captain of a volleyball team or a softball team, or God uses you at the rest home, or God uses you down at the jail. And that's what He does. But it isn't because you just blow in one day and you get to do the big things. It's because He makes you ruler over the big things by you being faithful in the little things. And that will be the day of small things. Every day of your life, you look at the little things God teaches you. Most people just are oblivious to them. Every day of your life, you look at the little things that God teaches you, and you collect them, use them, save them, and in time, they'll turn into some big things for you. So that's a great question. Now you have the context historically, context doctrinally, and the inspirational aspect to it. All right, let's have a word of prayer.